We have, as has already been mentioned, numbers who are visiting with us. We're grateful for your presence. We're encouraged by it, as always, and invite you to come back and be with us whenever you may have that opportunity. You know, I think sometimes as we look at ourselves, many times we see examples of how we should be by looking at others who we may look at and see things that they are doing in a doctrinal fashion that aren't right. But yet, as we examine the things that they do and the attitudes that they have, many times we see tremendous examples laid out before us. As we look at ourselves, we should be, as Christians, the leaders in going into the world and teaching the gospel to other people. We should be the leaders in demonstrating our faith when we find ourselves in various situations throughout life. We should be the leaders in teaching others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, many times, as we look at ourselves, we find ourselves, I think, left behind. We find ourselves as others are doing more, perhaps, than we are doing, and we need to take example from them. As we think about that, I want us to look basically at three different points this morning. I want us to go back in the Word of God and see some examples from Scripture of some unlikely sources of faith. Some folks that you would look at and say, now those people, those are not the people that you would expect to be standing up for Jesus Christ. Then I want us to go back and look, and you'll see people who should have been standing up but didn't, and then maybe we can make some application from that. As we think about this idea of the challenge of faith, as I've described it, and hopefully that lays it out for us. When I think about this idea of faith in unexpected sources, the first one that I think about are the Canaanites. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to begin there, and we'll read various, just about three selections as we look at Joshua. But as we look at this, what we're seeing is Israel as they come into the land of Canaan. Now, you've got to remember, they had been at this point about 40 years prior to this time. But 40 years earlier, as they came up to the borders, they sent in the spies, and the spies came back and said, "We cannot take the land. There's no way this will ever work. You ought to see these people. They're huge. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." And Israel, instead of listening to Joshua and Caleb, listened to the 10 spies. And so they did not go into the land. But now as we see Israel and they've journeyed through the wilderness, all are now dead except for Joshua and Caleb. We see them as they now come to the land of Canaan. They've crossed through the Jordan and now they're looking at their first conquest, and that will be Jericho. I want you to begin reading with me in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and we see a story about a lady by the name of Rahab. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" When you think about that, we have come to describe her as Rahab the harlot. But as we think about Rahab, as she is a Canaanite who has heard about the great and magnificent works of the God of Israel, we see her as she expresses her faith in the fact that God is the only God, the Lord God. And what an awesome thing that is. But who would have thought? A Canaanite, one that Israel came to destroy, coming up to them and expressing more faith than they had had 40 years earlier and recounting events that had transpired more than 40 years before that, remembering the tremendous works of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, we see as Israel has now crossed the Jordan. And I want you to begin reading with me. We'll read verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. The kings of Canaan looked and saw what had happened, and they had faith in God and they realized what God can do, and they were overwhelmed by that to a point where there was no faith left within them. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9, we see the Gibeonites, a familiar story probably to most who are sitting here. As Israel is now in the land, and the Gibeonites realize they're kind of next on the list of conquests, and so what they decide to do is they're going to go to Israel and come up with some kind of a deal here, and they get that, and we see Israel as they make a mistake. But I want you to read what the Gibeonites say when they are asked, "Why did you do this?" Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 22.
It says, then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall be freed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. What happened? They heard about Israel crossing through the Red Sea. They heard about Israel crossing the Jordan. They heard about Israel and the power of the God of Israel. And as they listened to these things and heard these events being recounted to them, they were scared to death, their hearts were faint, they didn't know what to do, and they realized that the God of Israel will wipe them out. And they go and they address the children of Israel, and when they're asked why, they say, we knew about your God. Faith. Faith from an unexpected source. Who would have thought that the Canaanites, people who were not, as we might call it, believers in God, would come to a point where they would have this kind of faith, to a point that they would go to this trouble to try to spare their lives as they realize that the God of Israel is the one true God. When I think about faith in unexpected sources, I think about the idea of Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night. We studied that just a couple of weeks ago. I want you to go with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and I think we'll see this man introduced to us. When we look at Nicodemus, we see one who was a Pharisee. The passage describes him here in verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 3 as a leader, a ruler of the Jews. The idea being that this would have been one who would have been in some of these gatherings probably where they conspired to kill Jesus, as we talked a little bit about this morning in our Bible class. He would have been one who would have been looked to as a leader of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. And yet, look at what he does as he beholds the things that Jesus was doing. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. As I look back at the life of Christ and the things that we're studying, it seems to me that the people of that time, the Jews, just the common man, you can understand why they were accepting of Jesus Christ. Here was a guy who could heal their sick. Here was a guy who was doing just unbelievable miracles right in front of their eyes, things that they had never seen. But then you look at the political pressure that would have been upon a guy like Nicodemus not to conform himself to those kind of beliefs. And it would have been difficult for a guy like Nicodemus to come to a point where he was willing to come to Jesus and say to him, we know you're a teacher come from God. Now, they were admitting that in their group in a private sort of a way. But for him to come to Jesus and say that is a tremendous thing. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 19, because this is not the last we hear of Nicodemus. In John chapter 19, if you'll read with me beginning in verse 38. In John 19 and verse 38, it says, after this, and this is after the death of Jesus Christ, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. I wonder at what point it was that Nicodemus made the decision, I will demonstrate my faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. At what point was it where perhaps he had to break ranks with his group, the leadership group of the Jews, and come to a point where he says, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ? When I think about faith in unexpected sources, I think about the Roman soldiers. There are a couple of different occasions I want you to look at. First of all, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we see a centurion one who was a... When we talk about Roman soldiers, you must understand we're talking about Gentiles, which at this point, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it had been alluded to, is not gone to the Gentiles yet. And yet, even on the part of Gentiles, we see faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In Luke chapter 7, if you'll begin reading with me in verse 1, it says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returning to their house found the servant well who had been sick." Faith like which not had even been found in Israel. A Gentile soldier, hearing about Jesus Christ, seeing his servant lying ill, says, "Come, heal my servant." But before Jesus can even get to the house, he sends messengers out saying, "I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." There's another one in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, as we look at verse 54, we see that Jesus has just died. And we see some events that transpire at that point. One of those is the comments made by a centurion who was at the foot of that cross that day. And as he looks and he sees the things that have happened, and no doubt he's been standing there throughout the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. As we look at verse 54, Jesus is now dead. And it says, "Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Wonder how many crucifixions that guy had seen. Undoubtedly a lot. That was his job. This was another day in the life of a Roman centurion. But something about this one was special. And we see that this man, this centurion, Gentile centurion, had enough faith to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Sometimes we look and we see people that you wouldn't expect to have faith in Jesus Christ, demonstrating tremendous faith in Him as the Son of God. But the other thing that's interesting is we also look at times and we see a lack of faith in believers. I want you to turn, look at a couple of examples. One is just generally the nation of Israel. I want to point out a couple of different things, and we won't turn to these particular passages. I'm going to list them for you. But do you remember when Israel comes up that first time to the borders of Canaan? We alluded to this just a few minutes ago. And they send in the 12 spies. And you remember what happened? 12 spies come back out. 10 of the 12 come back and say, "There's no way." 2 come back and say, "We can do it with the help of God." And you got to remember Israel at this point. They've come out of the land of Egypt. They beheld just unbelievable plagues bestowed upon that land as a result of the Pharaoh's unwillingness to let the people go. They've come across the Red Sea. Waters parted. They walked through on dry ground. They've come through the wilderness. God has provided for them food. He's provided for them water. He's provided for them all of the things that they could possibly need as they're traveling through this wilderness land. Now they've come to the land of promise. And God has said, "I'm going to give you this land. You're going to be able to have it. You'll be possessors of this land. Here it is. It's yours. Go in there. Take it. Utterly destroy them. I am with you. I'll be your God. Do as I say, and I'll give you the land." What would you naturally think would happen? Let's go! He brought us across the Red Sea. You remember that? You remember the waters just splitting apart, and we walked it through on ground? Let's go! Let's get this land! God's going to give it to us. That's what you would expect, because these people had seen the power of God. They were witnesses to the mighty things that He had done, but instead, they come to the borders of the land, 12 spies go in, and on the report of the 10 who said, "We cannot do it," the people draw back, don't go, and find themselves wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. All of them but two that were over the age of 20 die during those 40 years in the wilderness. I think about the time as they were in the wilderness. They come to a point where they're complaining because they have no meat, and God provides them with meat. I think about them after they hear the report of the spies, as we've just talked about, and their hearts just sink. There's no way we can possibly take it. I think about them later on as you look at Numbers 21, and they're talking about there's no bread and there's no water and we're tired of this manna, basically, is what they were saying. I think about Numbers chapter 25, where they are committing fornication with the daughters of Moab. Blatant rejection of the laws of God. Demonstrating a complete lack of faith in His ability to lead them as He had promised that He would. When I think about those who at times demonstrated a lack of faith, I think about the apostles. We see a couple of situations. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. As we look at Matthew 17, we see that they just didn't understand at times what was taking place. And we see as we begin reading in verse 14, as we look at verse 14, we see a situation where a man was brought to the apostles for healing and they could not do it. And we see how Jesus responded to him. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon and he came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" Lord, what happened? And Jesus says the reason you could not cast out that demon was because of your faith, your lack of faith. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we see again as the apostles, and this time two in particular, ask him a question, and Jesus responds to them. In Mark chapter 10, begin with me in verse 35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We can.' Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus looks at their question, and he realizes that in some degree of ignorance they asked this question, and we see as they had no understanding of the things of which Jesus was speaking. When I think about those who should have had faith and who should have been demonstrating their faith, I think about the Jews of Jesus' day, and I talk particularly here of those religious leaders. They're a classic example. They knew about the prophecies that had been uttered concerning the Christ. But not only did they know about the prophecies, but they were excited about the coming of the Holy One. They looked forward to the Messiah coming. And they were anxious about it and longing for it and looking for it. And here he came. And they rejected him. And they crucified him. The Messiah put to death by those who longed for him to come the most. Those who should have had faith in Jesus, because they should have known what to expect, failed to, because of their lack of understanding of the things that they seemed and thought they knew so well. In Acts chapter 2, as you look at verse 36, We see Peter as he makes this point. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You killed him. You should have had faith in him and you should have believed in him. And at this point we see that many do. But we see that during the course of his lifetime, they rejected him and eventually, due to their hatred for him, put him to death. I want to spend just a few minutes now talking about what I would describe as maybe some present-day examples of some of this very thing. When we think about this idea of we see faith in some unexpected sources, and we look at others and we say they should be people who are demonstrating their faith, but they're not. I hope you'll think about this with me and maybe it'll help us to maybe evaluate the things that we are doing. It's interesting to me to look around and see what I've described as just local denominational evangelism. Have you noticed what other churches are doing in their efforts to bring people to understand the way they believe God's Word to read? You see, as maybe they'll be out knocking on doors, or they'll go into a new neighborhood where people are moving in from different places or whatever, and they'll be knocking on the doors, or they'll leave literature in the door. All of these different things. What are they doing? They're out there trying to bring people, maybe to their denomination, but at least they're making an effort. We look around us and we see, for example, one that undoubtedly most of us have had some experience with over the course of our lifetime, the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. How many times on a Saturday morning has the doorbell rung or somebody's knocked and you go and there's two guys and they're dressed in a white shirt and have the tie on? And you're going, "Oh no, it's the Mormons again." But how can we be critical of that type of evangelism? How can we be critical of a group of people who are out there at least diligently seeking those who they feel to be lost? Should we be people who are following in that example? Should we be more like that? Are we just willing to sit around and criticize them and talk about the things that they're doing that are wrong, but then never go and do anything about it ourselves? I think we see faith from some unexpected places. I think about the foreign evangelism that is taking place. It's interesting to me that many times as we look at men who have come in here and they've given reports and they've been to some particular country, or maybe they've moved to whatever country and now they're working in that place and we maybe support them or know about the work or whatever. How many times, as we've read these reports, does the report come back in and saying, "You would not believe how indoctrinated these people are in whatever particular denominational religion. They've been here for years teaching and preaching, and as I go in and as I begin to talk to them, one of the things that I'm having to find out is I'm having to wipe out so much false teaching that has been done. What happened? Somehow and in some way, you saw a group of people who were willing to go and went way before we see the gospel going. And they took in Bibles and they took in denominational teaching and they brought this to these people, and now the people have seen that and have believed it, and some of them are trying to fight their way out of it because they see it's not in accordance with Scripture. And then we come in, or one of the men that we might support goes in, and part of his job, part of what he has to do is fight an uphill battle because he's having to tear down things that they have been taught perhaps for years before anybody went in with the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. We see foreign evangelism on the part of denominations in every part of the world. And we find ourselves many times in a difficult position to go in and begin to teach the pure gospel of Christ because of the indoctrination that they've had from others who were there way before we ever managed to find someone willing to go. How can we be critical of that? Maybe instead we should take a lesson from it. Let's get down to a more personal level. I think about the idea of just a willingness to stand up for what we believe. I had an interesting experience the other day. I was talking with a guy that I'm thinking about hiring, and I met him for lunch over in Huntsville. And this is the first time that we had really gotten together. We had talked some on the phone, but it's the first time we'd even seen each other, really. And I come in and we sit down and order our lunch. And our lunch comes out, and as the waitress puts it down on the table, the guy says, "Do you mind if I give thanks for the food?" "You want to do what?" And he asked if he could give thanks. Now, I challenge you. How many times have you found yourself in a situation, and I'll be the first to tell you, I'm guilty. Find yourself in a situation where you're sitting down with some stranger that you don't really know very well, or maybe you've just got some vague acquaintance with, and you're sitting there and you're about to eat a meal, and nothing happens. You just let it go by. Because, you know, I don't want to force my belief on that person. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable or anything. Heaven forbid they feel uncomfortable in my presence. But what a tremendous example for this guy to say, I would like to give thanks for the food. Do you mind? How could we ever be critical of that type of an activity? Somebody who's willing to stand up, and it doesn't matter whether he's looking at me as a possible source of employment and the fact that I may not want him to give thanks, but he's still willing to take that chance because he believed that that's something he needed to do. How many of us would do the same thing? What did we see? What did I see that day? I had no clue when I walked into that restaurant that guy would want to do that. Completely unexpected source of faith and a willingness to stand up for what this guy believed in. That's impressive. And we might find ourselves having a greater impact on the world around us and a greater influence on those who need to come to Jesus Christ if we were willing to do something like that. May we learn the lesson. I think about this idea of a lack of embarrassment in others knowing the things that we believe, and it kind of goes along with that. You know, somebody says, where do you go to church? And you kind of sit there and sort of, you know, go, well, I go over there on Pepper Road. Well, what's the name of it? Well, it's the Pepper Road Church of Christ. Oh, Church of Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of it in the group that we worship with. We should be proud that we wear the name Christian. We should not mind somebody knowing what we believe in and the things upon which we stand. That's the way we need to be. That's the kind of attitude we need to take. But too many times, I'm afraid, we're more like the Jews of old and the Jews in Jesus' day and others that we can go through the Scripture and look at who should have been taking a stand and should have been demonstrating their faith but failed to meet the challenge. May we learn the lesson. I think about the idea of a demonstration of care for others. And when I talk about this kind of thing, I'm talking about this idea of people who enjoy being together and they want to spend time together and they enjoy the social things that life has to offer those of us who are children of God, because that's a part of our relationship together. I think about the idea of taking care of one who is an orphan or one who is a widow and all of these different things. And somehow, over the course of time, because of the pressures and the abuses of this kind of thing that has taken place, I think somehow we have come to a point where we don't want to go to any particular extent in some of these areas because of how it might look or what people might think. We cannot shy away from doing that which is right. We cannot shy away from doing that which is right because we're concerned of what somebody else might think. Instead, we need to be people who are willing to do for others and who long to do for others and want to do for others no matter what others may say about us as a result. I think about the passage this morning that we studied. As Jesus is standing there in the midst of a hostile audience and they're looking to see whether to heal the guy on the Sabbath day. What could he have done? Tell you what. Why don't you come see me about 6:30 tonight? Sabbath day will be over, and then I can heal you, and I won't have all this pressure from all these guys around here. 6:30 tonight, you meet me here, same time, same place. That'll be great, and I'll heal you, I promise. But Jesus knew there was nothing wrong with doing what he was going to do, and instead of cowering to the pressure that those people were putting on him, instead he looks around at them, he realizes what's in their hearts, and he knows that because of what he's about to do, they're going to try to kill him. He knew that. And he says, stretch out your hand. And the guy did. And he was healed. And they left that place seeking to find a way to destroy him. How much easier would it have been for him just to have handled it a different way? To have avoided the pressure. To have kept himself from running into a difficult situation. But that wasn't the way the Son of God did the things that he did. What do we see? Too many times we see faith in what we might consider to be unexpected sources. And too many times we see a lack of faith and those who should be the strongest. The indictment is of us. The indictment is that we maybe at times do not demonstrate the faith that we should. Many times we are trying to find that easier way out. We are trying to find the way that is not going to rock the boat. Or we're trying to find the way so that we still look like what we think we ought to look. But sometimes you just kind of have to step out from the things that maybe are comfortable and do the things that are uncomfortable, because sometimes the things that are uncomfortable are the things that are right. Don't fail to do what you need to be doing because of the pressure that may be put on us from whatever influences may be out there. We must do what's right at all costs. May we meet that challenge of faith. May our faith be something that is active and that is growing. And as we talked about probably in most of our classes on Wednesday night, 2 Peter chapter 1, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Those are the things we must add. Don't let that faith sit there stagnant. But rather make sure that you're not an unexpected source of faith, but that you're one that everybody looks to and says, there is a man or a woman, a young person of faith. One who I know is standing up for what is right. That's what we must be. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. We believe that only through Him we can go to heaven. We believe that the way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus claimed. That's what we believe. And so we are obedient to Him. By repenting of our sins and confessing our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we are baptized for our sins to be forgiven, and we rise up a new creature, one that's a child of the King, one that's entered into an everlasting and eternal relationship with God if we continue to walk in His paths. Why would anybody pass up that grand opportunity? Be a character of faith. Be an example of faith. And demonstrate your initial faith by coming to Jesus Christ and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We hope you'll do it, and that you'll do it right now as we stand up and as we sing.